We turn this evening to the fourth chapter in the book of Revelation. And in turning to this fourth chapter, of course, we begin the next section in the book of Revelation. You may recall that on a previous occasion, near the beginning of our studies, we indicated the general outline of the book of Revelation, and we emphasized there were seven sections in this book. And the first three chapters form the first section, and they basically deal with the seven churches. And we have been looking over the past number of weeks now at the various churches and what Christ has to say to them. And we have seen that these churches, in fact, represent all churches in all ages. We finished off last Wednesday, you may recall, by emphasizing the Lord's final word to every one of the churches. Whatever different message he has to each one, he has something common to them all. And that is, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. The great tragedy of some of these churches evidently was that they simply were not listening to the voice of God speaking to them. Otherwise, they could never possibly have fallen into the sad condition that some of them, as we have seen, in fact, were in. And so there is this continual need on our part to listen and be honest and alert concerning the reality of what the Bible actually thinks of us, and to take stock and to put right what is wrong, and to take the comfort if, in fact, he commends us for services rendered and faithfulness to his name and to his word. We saw the Spirit is a person. We saw that he speaks to us in the Holy Scriptures. And we saw, you remember last time also, that it is only God's people who ultimately do have ears to hear, but sometimes we hear less clearly and less willingly than at other times. And so the exhortation is to God's people always to listen with care and with diligence and with indeed desire to what the Lord is saying to us in his word. So the first three chapters in Revelation deal with the seven churches. Then the next section is chapters 4-7. And in this section we have the seven seals. And then the next section is chapters 8-11, where we have the seven trumpets. And then we have chapters 12-14, you remember, where we have opposition and persecution against the church very clearly defined. And then chapters 15 and 16 deal with the seven bowls of wrath poured out upon an impenitent and indeed a lost world. And then chapters 17-19, you remember, we have a picture of the coming victory of Christ over all his enemies. And then from chapter 20-22, we have the closing section dealing with the ultimate victory of Christ and the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. So that in broad outline is what the book of Revelation is all about. And so this evening we come to the second section, chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And these chapters deal broadly with the seven seals, the book with the seven seals that we're introduced to in chapter 5. And the opening of the seals begins in chapter 6. And then there's that restful scene, you remember, of the church triumphant and the church militant that we have in chapter 7, before we go on then to the seven trumpets of warning of judgment that we begin to consider in chapter 8-11. And so we come then to the second section. And we are introduced in chapter 4 to a quite different scene. So far we have been looking at the seven churches in Asia. And when we begin the fourth chapter in Revelation, we are immediately introduced to a heavenly scene. We're taken away from the problems and difficulties and the differences of the church on earth, and we're taken up into the glorious realities of the heavenly things. And this is what we're going to think about this evening. We're going to concentrate our minds particularly on verse number 2, where we have here this great statement concerning the throne. But I want us to link in the beginning of chapter 4 with chapter 3 at verse number 20. You remember the Lord there is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and the problem with that church, why it was so ignorant and so mistaken concerning its true condition, was because there's a sense in which Christ was outside the door of that church. And in verse number 20 in Revelation chapter 3, he is speaking still to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." The problem with the Laodiceans was that Christ, in a sense, was being kept outside of their lives. And when we come into chapter 4, we are immediately reminded of an open door. So there is evidently a connection between the opening of the door and the understanding of the things of God. The problem with the Laodiceans, why they were so blind and deaf to God's things, was because they were closed to the things of Jesus Christ. And it is only as we open the door and allow Christ into our lives that we begin to make progress in the Christian life and begin to understand the great realities of what it means to be a Christian, and what God is doing for us, and indeed what he is going to do for us. So here we have a church with a closed door. But when we are in the Spirit and when we are listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, as John was in the Spirit in the Isle of Patmos on that Lord's Day, then we have the potential to see the open door into heaven and to understand heavenly realities. And one of the things that the New Testament makes very, very clear is that God's people are heavenly-minded people. We are taken up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The natural man thinks natural things. The heavenly man, the spiritual man, he thinks of spiritual things. And the Christian is characterized by heavenly thinking. Now, we don't believe, of course, that we are to be so heavenly-minded as to be no earthly use, as some of the critics say. Not at all. We belong to two worlds. But there's a real sense in which we belong more to one world than to the other. This world is not our home. We're simply pilgrims passing through. Our true home, our true abode, is in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we are like the patriarchs of old, you remember. They were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, and they were looking for another country, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker was God. And this is true for all of God's people. And the Bible has quite a lot, in fact, to say concerning that glorious truth. So you and I can assess our spiritual progress and indeed our spiritual maturity as well as the reality of our Christian conversion simply by the content of our thinking. What are the things that occupy us? What things do we dream about? What things do we daydream about? And these are the issues. So John here, he tells us, "After this I looked." He is listening, you see, to what Christ is saying. And because he is listening, he is able to receive further revelation. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And the rest of chapter 4, and indeed into chapter 5 and through chapter 5, is really an ongoing description of the consequences of this vision of the throne. But I want us to think particularly of this throne this evening. And I want to emphasize that, just as you remember, we saw it was important for the church to consider itself before the Lord begins to explain to his people in the book of Revelation all the things that they are going to experience in the world before he comes again. You remember how we emphasize it's important that the church understands itself. Before we understand our place in the world, before we understand the world and its relationship to us, we have, first of all, to understand our own relationship to Christ. This is where everything is fundamental to the Christian life. What is our relationship to Christ? That is ultimately the most important thing. And so that is an issue that is dealt with in the seven letters to the seven churches. Leave the world aside for the moment. Leave persecution. Leave the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Leave all that aside. What is our relationship to Christ? How do we square up in terms of being a candlestick or a light bearer for Christ? And that was the emphasis that was being made at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. So before we're told of any trouble and before we're told of any new heaven and new earth, we're told about ourselves, because that is the fundamental issue. And before we begin then to deal with the seven seals, which are really the book which contains God's purposes of grace for the world and his purposes of judgment also, as we're going to see, we have to remember there is something fundamental about God's dealing with the world, and that is that he is the King of Kings, that there is a throne in heaven, and there is one who is sitting upon the throne. Now, when we look through this chapter 4, we find that it's very rich in imagery, and you've only to read from verse number 3 onwards to see that there's a very colourful and lively and a very rich imagery. Many, many colours are brought before us. There are the 20 elders, the 24 elders, and so on. And so it's almost as though the whole of the universe is gathered in a kind of summary, symbolic statement. And Hendrickson is quite right in his commentary when he emphasizes what we have here is the entire history of the world, the whole of the universe, if you like, looked at from the perspective of God's throne. Looked at not just, we're not being given just a picture of heaven here. We are being given a picture of heaven and earth. And what is central to it all is the fact that there is God sitting upon his throne. And so before we deal with anything else to do with the sufferings of the church or the blessings of the church or the new heaven, we've got to understand right from the very beginning that there is a God and he rules over all things. And that's why I was reading in Psalm 93 and in Ezekiel chapter 1, because in these places and in many other places also in the Old Testament, there are many, many references to the fact of God reigning. God is reigning over every conceivable power and noise that the earth would care to make. And the heavens are unclean and they're a small thing in his sight, because he is supreme in control and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? As Nebuchadnezzar, you may remember, learned. So when we come to consider this second section of the book of Revelation, dealing with the unfolding of the content of the book with the seven seals, we are being reminded God's hand is in it, and God's control is over it all. Nothing happens apart from the express permission of the God who sits upon the throne. And that's what we're intended to understand, because John is going to speak of terrible monsters and beasts of almost invincible power who are going to rise up against his people down through history. And sometimes we are in danger of forgetting that these things are entirely under God's control. So the first thing this evening that I want to emphasize is that there is, of course, a mystery in all of this, and the highly symbolic nature of this chapter, and indeed the rest of the book of Revelation. It's a pictorial unfolding of God's purposes. It reminds us of the mysteries. And as we were saying on Sunday evening, you remember, this word mystery in the Bible doesn't mean riddle or a puzzle. It means something that we would never find out by researching or reason. We simply don't have the capacity to know what the universe is like from the standpoint of God. But God reveals these things to us. And the symbolism of the little book that we're going to look at in chapter 5 is the symbolism that God already has in place. The book is written completely on one side, on the other. There is nothing missing. There are no blank spaces in the book, you see. Everything is perfectly clear to God because he has foreordained whatsoever will come to pass. And there are a number of places in the book of Revelation where the idea of a mystery is unfolded. In chapter 10, for example, at verse number 7, we're told of when the seven thunders thunder, then the mystery of God is going to be completed. In chapter 17, we're told of the great harlot, the great city, the great one upon the earth who makes all the kingdoms of the world drunk with the fornication, the wine of her fornication, the great seductress. And we're told that there's a great mystery about it. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And so God is explaining to us all these things that otherwise might intimidate us. And so right at the very beginning, when we are introduced to his purposes in the world, we are being reminded that God is on the throne. So the first thing is that there is a mystery that is unfolded here. But the second thing is undoubtedly the reality of heaven and the reality of the sovereignty of God in heaven. Because most of the book of Revelation is in fact taken up with earthly things. You remember how when we were again explaining to you the general outline of the book of Revelation, we saw there were not only the seven sections, but that there were the two main sections. The first 11 chapters deal with things upon the earth, the condition of the church upon the earth. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the book, or up until the end of chapter 20, because from chapter 21 and 22 deals with the new heaven and the new earth. So chapters 12 to 20, they, as it were, let us into the secret, the meaning, the explanation of why it is that the church is so troubled and persecuted upon the earth. But the church is still upon the earth. So most of the book of Revelation actually is a record and a description of things that take place in our world, because that's where we have to witness for Christ. So the book of Revelation is explaining to us what Christian history is all about in the present world. But right at the very center of it all, we are being reminded that there's more to reality than simply earthly things. We are being reminded that there are heavenly things. And if only we think of earthly things, then we would be very dismayed, because the church on earth seems to be so weak. Indeed, there are times, as we're going to see, when the church is almost destroyed. In the 11th chapter, for example, the church seems to be obliterated from the face of the earth. And the world rejoices because the witnesses at last have been silenced, and so on and so on. And the danger is that the Christian community will forget heavenly things, that we will become so preoccupied with church matters, with how to live as a Christian in this world, even as that is a great priority. But let us remember there's a heavenly dimension. And let us remember the reality of heavenly things. And so there is a throne that is thrust right at us at the very beginning. Now, the word throne occurs in the New Testament over 60 times, over 40 times in the book of Revelation, and 17 out of these more than 40 references in the book of Revelation, 17 references in chapters 4 and 5 itself. So it is evident that these two chapters, 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation, are intended to impress upon us before we have any further consideration, before we know what the meaning of the opening of the seal is. We are to understand that God is reigning. And we need to understand that because we have a clear picture here of what the throne of God is actually like. It is a glorious throne. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And the idea of the one sitting on the throne is that this is a permanent position. This is not some passing resting place where he must go on to do something else. When God is revealed in the Bible as being on a throne, he is always spoken of as sitting on a throne. And there's a number of places, for example, in the Old Testament. You remember in the great vision of Isaiah. This language, by the way, in chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, is richly drawn from certain books of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, and of course the book of Ezekiel as well, and as well as some of the Psalms. But in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember the Lord saw Isaiah saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train was filling the temple. And everything was quaking and trembling before him who was sitting upon the throne. And the whole of the universe was humbling itself before him. The seraphim were, as it were, bowing down. They were not sitting in God's presence. They were bowing down in adoration and in worship. And here we have this one sitting upon a throne. And in Ezekiel, the same picture you have that we were reading in Ezekiel chapter 1 from verse 26. That mysterious picture of intense activity, wheels within wheels and eyes. It's a picture of God always working, always moving, as it were, a lively God, not a static God who just is immobilized like an idol, a man-made artifact, but a God who is full of activity and movement and controls mighty events. That's the picture that we have in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1. And then you remember above the firmament there was a throne and there was one sitting upon the throne. So the picture of God sitting upon his throne is a picture of a permanent sovereignty where there is no question of dethronement or no question of any kind of defeat, no question of an abdication or a succession. It is something that belongs to him. And the Bible makes this so abundantly plain. I think I mentioned in a sermon when we were looking at the book of Romans, you remember, in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is not the chapter in the Bible that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. It is one of the chapters that does emphasize the sovereignty of God. But as we're saying, Paul is emphasizing in chapter 9 of Romans the sovereignty of God in salvation. But the book of Genesis chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God made everything. That is the chapter where we have God establishing his sovereign control and his ownership and his kingly rights over everything. Everything belongs to him, and he can do as he wills with what is his. And this is part of the worship, you remember, that we have here in chapter 4 at verse 11, the very last verse, when you have these 420 elders falling down. The picture of the redeemed, giving the praise to the God who sits upon the throne. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. So at the beginning of this chapter, we have the sovereignty of God. At the end of the chapter, we have an explanation as to what kind of sovereignty it is. It is the sovereignty of one who made it. And by the word of his power, out of nothing, he made everything that ever has been made. And for his pleasure, he could well, if he had chosen, not made the universe, and you and I would never have been. But he, out of his good pleasure, chose to do so. So this is a picture of ultimate and absolute and unqualified divine control. Now that has a tremendous bearing on what is going to happen later on in the book of Revelation. And when we have all these attendant descriptions given, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. That may well refer to the covenant promise of God. You remember the rainbow. And round about the throne were 420 seats. Upon the seats, 420 elders sitting clothed in white. This is a picture of the redeemed, we understand. The 24 represents twice 12, the number of God's redeemed people. And so the whole picture is a picture of God's redeeming purpose being accomplished. And nothing can thwart it. None are going to be missing. And we're going to see that in chapter 7 when we have the 144,000. None are missing in God's redeemed multitude. So here we have a picture of absolute sovereign control. It's a picture of God himself reigning, personal control over the affairs of the world. And it's useful, indeed, it's not just useful, it is vital for you and for me to remember that. Because there's another thing we find in the book of Revelation. Not only the unfolding of mysteries and the revelation of God's sovereign control and the reality of heavenly control, But history is being written in the book of Revelation. We believe that the book of Revelation deals with events between the first and the second coming of Christ. And it's dealing with everything. It's a pictorial representation of all kinds of experiences and everything that the church will ever undergo from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven until the time that he will come back again in chapter 19, where we find him coming again, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of all the earth. Everything in between these two comings is unfolded in the book of Revelation. And in many ways, it's a sorrowful picture that is unfolding. It's a picture that is rather similar to that description that Jesus gives, you remember, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 21 also, when the disciples asked him, well, when are these things going to be? What's going to happen? And the Lord said, well, there are certain things that must take place before the end of the world and the Son of Man comes again. And you remember how he does mention the spreading of the gospel in all the earth. But most of that discourse is taken up not with the good news of the Christian faith spreading among the nations. One would think that most of the Lord's discourse would be taken up with the brighter side of Christianity in the world, but it's not. Most of what the Lord is saying, in fact, in the Olivet Discourse, deals with the hardship of the Christian church in the world, the suffering and the sorrows, the false prophets who are going to arise, the difficulties. Why? Because we perhaps forget the harsh realities of what it means to be a faithful witness to Christ in this world. Inevitably is going to bring in its train persecution. The Apostle Paul tells us that everybody who would live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. That means you and me in a degree, and if we wish to avoid persecution, just don't serve Christ. Don't live godly and nobody will bother with you. They won't know you're a Christian. But increasingly, as the world becomes more and more secular and atheistic and more anti-Christian and anti-creation and anti-everything that the Bible stands for, the more the Christian church is going to have to stand up and be counted. And that's what the book of Revelation is unfolding. Yes, there is the gospel in all the world. But there is the opposition to the gospel in all the world. And so intense and so persistent is the opposition that in the 11th chapter it seems that the Christian church has been absolutely demolished upon the face of the earth. And you have those beasts. You have the false church, you remember, in Revelation chapter 13. You have the economic and the political powers who are against the Christian church in Revelation chapter 13. You have in chapter 12, you remember, the attempt by the great red dragon to destroy the child born of the woman as soon as he comes into the world, the picture of the devil seeking to destroy Christ. And of course, he can't destroy Christ because Christ is taken up into the glory. So what does the great red dragon do? He goes and makes war against those who bear the testimony of Jesus. And so he unleashes his malignity against the people of Christ who keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony of Jesus. And all of that is being clearly spoken of in the book of Revelation. But what we've got to understand is that that history is not outside God's control. There is a throne in heaven. And the ultimate issues are decided not by the beast who arises out of the sea or the beast who arises out of the land. The ultimate issues are not with the great harlot and not with the dragon and the false prophet and the mighty ones of the earth. The ultimate issues are with God himself. And that's what this picture of the throne of God is reminding us. And the Lord does work his wonders. He does it in a strange way. As the hymn writer puts it, the Lord works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And that is something that is not only writ large in the book of Revelation. It is writ large right throughout the whole of the Bible. You remember how Psalm 107 puts it. He led them by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. And then when you read that psalm, you find that the right way was a very difficult way. It wasn't an easy, it wasn't a straight way, it wasn't a clear way. But it was the right way, And it's only with the wisdom of hindsight we can see how wisely, in fact, God has led his people ultimately to the city of habitation. He led them by the right way that they might go to a city wherein they might abide. As it is put, you remember, oh, that men to the Lord would give thanks for his goodness then. In the midst of all these troubles and tribulations, there is a throne in heaven. Because the history of the world is exactly according to what is written in the book that the Lord holds in his right hand, and which only the Lamb of God can open and make known to the people of God. And so you and I are being introduced here because we live in a world where history seems to be going nowhere. It seems to be a tortuous confusion, and it seems to be just going on and on, one sad event following upon another, like the endless waves of the sea crashing upon the shore. And sometimes we're caught up in it all, and we wonder, where on earth can there be any pattern or purpose in it all? And here in Revelation chapter 4, we're being reminded at the very beginning there is a throne, and God is sitting upon that throne. And even tonight, in this year 2010, that throne is still occupied by him who is described as the one who is the Lord God, the creator of all things, and the one who has power that is limitless and a purpose ultimately that is glorious for his own name and glorious for his people also. And so there is the reality of heaven. There's a mystery unfolded. There is history which is under God's control. And finally, this evening, I've got time to touch on it. There is prophecy in this book of Revelation and in this picture of the throne. Because notice what John is invited to look at when he is invited in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. So John is being given a preview of the history of the world. And the history of the world is previewed to John because it is already predetermined by God. And you remember way back in chapter 1 at verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. In other words, the things that are written in the book of Revelation are things that immediately are beginning to work out. From the time that John sees this vision, they are already in hand. And the ultimate culmination of it all is also something that is shortly to come to pass. And this reminds us about something about prophecy that we should keep in mind. Undoubtedly, there is no question that the Bible, the history of the Bible, and the prophecy of the Bible covers thousands of years of human history. And to us, that seems an extraordinary long time. But it's not a long time. Even when we sit down and think about it, a year is not all that long. 1,000 years, you know, you can count up to 1,000. It doesn't take long. 1,000 years is not really all that long. It's long to us because our little life is so brief, and we think that someone who has reached the age of 70 or 80, we think, well, they're old. They're not really old. Their lives are being cut short because sin is working death with us, and it is God who is limiting our lifespan. But the point is that from the perspective of eternity, the whole of human history is shortly. And this is why in the last chapter, Jesus can say, behold, I am coming soon. I'm coming quickly. Not soon, but quickly. In other words, 1,000 years, 2,000, 5,000 years. I don't know, and you don't know, how many more years, centuries, or thousands of years it may be, for all we know, before Christ comes again. We have no idea. And it's always difficult and dangerous to speculate. But however long it is to us, it is short with him. And he sees it all in that moment of time, so to speak. And he sees the end from the beginning because he has predetermined it. And so what we have in the book of Revelation is history foretold. History is sure. The suffering of the church is going to come to pass. It's not because the world wills it to come to pass and the world seeks to obliterate the church. That is from the world's point of view. But it is going to come to pass because God wills it. It is God's purpose that in the history of his people there should be suffering. There are those increasingly atheists and apologists for atheism today, and they're becoming increasingly vocal and increasingly popular. They get cheers and claps when they speak at great auditoriums. And they say that the day of God is numbered, and that God is pure poison. And indeed, one very famous man has written about the religion, God is not great, God is pure poison, he says. Well, all of that is predetermined by God, you see. Because what is written in the book of Revelation, whether it be the survival and the restoration of his church, or whether it be the false prophets and the beasts who rise out of humanity, it is not simply according to man's doing. It is God's doing. The things that are written in the book are what God intends to do with the world and with the church. And over it all, there is this sovereignty of God. He brings to pass whatsoever comes to pass. Now, that may be hard for us to understand. It may be even harder for us to accept, because sometimes what is written in the book of Revelation and what comes to pass in our own experience is something that we would quite frankly not wish upon our worst enemy, as we say. But the point is, God wishes it. And I don't understand, and I don't pretend to understand, the sovereignty of God. He has made known to us what he wants us to do and to be. He wants us to repent of sin. He wants us to be a praying people. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. He wants us to be light bearers. He wants us to be like the good churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. He wants us to be, as it were, living up to the ideal. That is his revealed will for us. And that revealed will is made abundantly and repeatedly clear. And if we do not live up to that, then we are responsible. But ultimately, there is nothing that comes to pass that is outside his secret purposes. And he does as he pleases. And none of us has the right even to question what he does, because he made it. It's his. He doesn't deal cruelly with this world, despite what we may think and see about it and say about it. He is a just God. He is kind. He is long-suffering. But he is righteous. He will bring salvation to its completion until there is nothing more to be done in the realm of salvation in the history of the world. He will bring the issue of sin to its completion until there is nothing more to be done in the issue of sin in the history of his world. And when salvation and sin together have reached their consummation, then the end will come. Because there's no further purpose for the world. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the throne of God determines that all of that, that is recorded in history, that is yet to be outworked in prophecy, unto the glorious consummation of a new creation, all of that, it is already in purpose, it's already in place, and it's already written down in God's mysterious book that only Christ can unravel to us. So here we have a picture of the throne of God. It is occupied. He is sovereign, and he is glorious, and he is good, and he will by no means clear the wicked, but he will bless and save everybody who believes in his Son, Jesus Christ, and bring them into that new creation and give them a place among those happy, white-clad ones who everlastingly praise his name. And all of that is what this chapter is all about. Because we not only have the throne, it's a throne of grace, and the 24 elders sitting on their respective submissive seats represent the grace of God in bringing a vast multitude to salvation and to be the heirs of a new glory, a new heaven, and a new earth. So John tells us, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. I saw a throne sitting in heaven, and one was sitting upon the throne. And that is the reality tonight. According to the Bible, that's the reality. And according to our faith and understanding, it will become a living reality to us. May God bless his word to us.